turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time of teaching. Father, would you please help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your church? I pray that you would, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to bring the conviction and renewal that that are the elements of spiritual vitality in your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let me begin by just reading through the chapter of 2 Samuel 11 in my translation, and please follow along in yours. Then, when the year began to turn to the time that kings go campaigning, David sent Joab and his servants with him, along with all of Israel, and they laid waste to the descendants of Ammon and laid siege to Rabbah, also known as Rabbath-Ammon, meanwhile, also now known as Ammon, Jordan. Meanwhile, David sat in Jerusalem. So it was at the time of the evening that David got up from his bed and walked around on the housetop of the palace of the king, and he saw from the housetop a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful looking. So David sent someone and sought out information about the woman. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Nevertheless, David sent messengers and took her, and she went to him, and he laid down with her. Then she sanctified herself from her uncleanness and went back to her house. The woman, however, was pregnant. So she sent someone and had it communicated to David and said, "I am pregnant." David then sent someone to Joab and said, "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came to him, and David asked about the welfare of Joab and about the welfare of the people and about the welfare of the battle. Then David said to Uriah, "Well, go down to your house and wash your feet." Then Uriah went out from the palace of the king, and a food basket from the king went out after him. But Uriah laid down by the door of the king's palace with the servants of his master, and he did not go down to his house. So they communicated this to David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." Then David said to Uriah, "Is it not from the road that you've come? Why don't you go down to your home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are residing in bivouacs, and my master Joab and the servants of my master are taking up positions on the ground of the field. And shall I go to my house and drink and eat and lie down with my wife? Cursed be your life and the life of your soul if I do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Sit here today as well, and tomorrow I'll send you off." So Uriah sat in Jerusalem during that day and the next. Meanwhile, David called for him, and he ate before his presence and drank and got him drunk. Then he went out in the evening to lie down at his bed with the servants of his master, and he did not go down to his house. So it was in the morning that David wrote a note to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now he wrote in the note saying, "Y'all render Uriah to the forefront of the fiercest battlefront. Then turn back from being behind him so that he will be struck down and will die." So it came about while Joab was laying siege to the city that he promoted Uriah to the place where he knew that men who were veterans would be there. Then the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of the people, some of the servants of David, fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent a commission and communicated to David all the issues of the war. And he commanded the messenger, saying, when you're finished with telling all the issues of the war to the king, then if the fury of the king happens to rise and he says to you, why did you let yourselves get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they might shoot you from over the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Wasn't it a woman who launched an upper millstone onto him from over the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you let yourselves get so close to the wall? Then you shall say, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the messenger went, and when he arrived, he communicated to David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, the men were stronger than us when they came out against us on the field. Then we fought against them back to the opening of the gate. But their archers shot from over the wall at your servants, and some of the servants of the king died. And also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Then David said to the messenger, tell this to Joab. Do not let this be a bad thing in your eyes, for the sword devours this way as well as that way. Strengthen your assault against the city and demolish it, and so encourage him. Presently, the wife of Uriah heard that her man Uriah was dead, and she mourned over her husband. Then, when the mourning period had passed, David sent a commission and gathered her into his household, and she became a wife of his, and she gave birth to his son. But in the eyes of Yahweh, it was an evil thing that David had done. In my last sermon, we considered the many wrong steps in David's thinking that led to him committing adultery with Uriah's wife. Verse 4 ends the affair with David and Bathsheba just going on with their lives and acting like they hadn't done anything wrong, hoping nothing further would come of it. This was David's first strategy to cover up his sin. Just act like no sin occurred. Just keep going on with life. Don't worry about it. I'm going to guess it took a month before it was obvious to Bathsheba that she was pregnant. A month. Think of it. Of just acting like nothing happened. But now with the prospect of Bathsheba having a baby that's not Uriah's baby, their initial strategy of ignoring the sin and going on their lives isn't going to work anymore. They've got to find some other strategy to cover it up. Now, as a civil magistrate called by God to administrate justice, David knew what the law said. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. David wasn't willing to submit himself to God's justice. He wanted some other way than God's way. What other options did he have, though? He could conspire with Bathsheba to kill the baby before it was born, perhaps. But that would be murder. He didn't really want to go that far, probably. And it's also possible Bathsheba wouldn't have gone along with it. She doesn't seem to have any children yet. But if her husband, Uriah, is going off to war, she's been married to him at least for a year already, and they don't have any children, it seems. She might want to keep the child. But if she keeps the child, it'll be obvious that the child is not Uriah's. Everybody knows it takes 9 months to grow a baby to birth, and they'll all come up short when the baby's born when they count back 9 months and realize, wait, Uriah was gone then at the battle. If Uriah is upset enough about his wife sleeping around while he's off at war, he could bring her before the authorities, and David would be responsible to put her to death for committing adultery. David probably didn't want to go there. So he comes up with another idea, and that is to trick Uriah into thinking it's his baby. That everything then would be fine. Nobody would have to die, and the secret will remain safe with David and Bathsheba, right? Probably not, but those were not his only options. David could have come clean and confessed his sin right then and taken whatever the consequences would be. But since he wasn't thinking straight, he was more afraid of what men could do than what God could do to him. He was not afraid of God. And so for the rest of the chapter, we see him trying to cover up, trying harder and harder to cover up his sin. In verses 6 through 9, we have the attempt to cover up his sin by tricking Uriah. Now, if I were Joab, a commanding general in the middle of a war, and my deadbeat king asked me to send my aide de camp back to the capital, I'd be annoyed. But Joab sends Uriah back from the battlefront. David attempts to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that when she has the baby, he'll think it's his baby. I wonder how long it took for Uriah to figure out what was going on. The scripture doesn't say, but it seems that Uriah did realize something wasn't right about it all. Why do you pull one of the best warriors off the field to give a report to the king? Why not just send an errand boy? And if David's so interested in this battle, why didn't he just go there himself? And why is David so keen on whining and dining him and trying to get him to go home each night? What's going on here? Something's fishy. The first night, David tells him to go to his home and wash his feet. The king's palace is up on top of the hill in Jerusalem. Everybody else's house is a little bit downhill from there. So David's saying, go down to his house. Washing feet after a journey was very, very customary. We see that many times in the Bible. And as Uriah leaves the throne room, David sends a servant behind him carrying a basket of food so Uriah could bring home the bacon, as it were, treat his wife to a nice meal when he arrives. And it's probable that the servant then was also supposed to make sure that that Uriah actually went back to his home and spent the night with Bathsheba and could report that back to David and put David's mind at ease. But Uriah doesn't actually leave the palace. He just leaves the throne room and rolls out his bedroll next to the porters and guards near the entryway of the palace. There's probably a couple rooms for servants there at the doorway. We read about that in 1 Kings 14:27, captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Now, the servants in David's palace, they surely knew what was going on. They'd been delivering messages back and forth between David and Bathsheba. Some of them had gone and gotten Bathsheba out of her house and taken her to David's bedroom. So when Uriah spent the night hanging around the servants' quarters at David's palace instead of going home, he probably got an earful from the servants. Rabbi Goldman in the Sonsino commentary wrote that it is unlikely that David's court was any more discreet and less addicted to gossip than royal courts throughout history have been. Now, Uriah may not have been certain exactly how much of the rumors were true, but if he was suspicious, it would explain the great resolve that he maintains over the next two nights to keep from going home. If what David's servants said was true, he wanted to be sure not to aid and abet David in a cover-up scheme. So in verse 10, David has to ratchet up his pressure. David's worried now. If he can't get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, then David's adultery with Bathsheba will be exposed publicly when her pregnancy starts showing. So he calls Uriah back the next day, puts a little more pressure on him to go home to your wife. David doesn't seem to think at this point that Uriah is on to him. David just merely says, hey man, it's okay to go home. You've been on the road, it's all good. Go ahead. Uriah is careful in his response not to confront David directly. He argues that he must take the high ground of roughing it as long as he's in the army and there's a war going on, not taking privileges that his fellow soldiers couldn't take. And this really emphasizes the part of Uriah's character that's very good, very honorable. At the same time, he is communicating indirectly to David. Why are you staying home during a war? You're the king. Furthermore, he's letting David know as politely as possible that he's not going to cooperate with an adultery cover-up scheme. Uriah concludes at the end of verse 11 with a curse. And most English versions translate this as though it was a statement of stubborn obstinance. I will not do this. But the Hebrew grammar is actually not a negative. It's actually an oath or curse formula. Literally, it says, your life and the life of your soul if I do this thing. In other words, may God take away your life if you make me do this. Kind of like over your dead body, I'll do this. It's at this point David, I think, may have begun to realize that Uriah was on to him. This curse puts David in an awkward position. If he forces Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba before the war is over, David is opening himself up to being cursed by God, being struck dead by God. But David is now desperate, and he thinks that killing someone is going to be the only way now that he can cover up this sin. He's so determined to keep trying to cover up his sin. He tells Uriah to sit tight until the next day, spends the day and the next night pondering, how do I get Uriah to go back to his house? And he comes up with this plan. Maybe I could get him drunk, and then he'd go home. Because he couldn't think straight enough to resist the suggestion of going home. So he calls Uriah back to enjoy a sumptuous dinner, and it's not explained to us how he got Uriah drunk. Perhaps Uriah had a weakness for alcohol that David exploited. Perhaps David tricked Uriah into drinking something that was higher alcohol content than Uriah thought he was drinking. But in any case, the prophet Habakkuk lets us know what God thinks about this kind of wicked behavior. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle to make him drunk. This is something God hates. But Uriah, even in his inebriated state, would not go back home to Bathsheba. He went right back to his bedroll at the palace door that night. I like the commentary by the old Puritan Andrew Willett at this point, where he says, God disposed things this way so that David's sin would come to light. For there is no counsel against God. His purpose will stand. We can't cover up our sin. We can't make our sin right by our own actions. Be sure your sin will find you out. So David has to go to the next level, attempting to cover his sin by committing murder. Morning of the next day, it's time for David to send Uriah back to the battlefield. What's he going to do to cover up his sin with Bathsheba now that his plan to trick Uriah had failed? David, even at this point, could have confessed his sin to Uriah and taken the consequences, and he would have found some mercy. Instead, he stubbornly persisted in trying to cover up his sin, even though it wasn't working. Proverbs 28:13 teaches us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But David gets to thinking, if Bathsheba's husband is dead, there'd be no offended husband to press charges against me for adultery. Bathsheba then would be a widow and free game to marry legally. I think we can solve this problem. So he had Uriah deliver a sealed message to General Joab, which instructed Joab to put Uriah in harm's way during the war, and then to withdraw the supporting troops so that Uriah would be killed in battle and not rescued. David, in doing this, stooped to doing the very act of treachery that King Saul had done to him, when Saul tried to get him killed by putting him in dangerous positions with the Philistines. David has lost his integrity. And now David asks other people to give up their integrity. The command in David's letter to Joab is not the usual Hebrew word for setting or putting or placing someone somewhere. It's the word for giving, rendering up someone or something. He's asking Joab to sacrifice Uriah for his convenience. This command is also plural in Hebrew. You Hebrew students see the surik at the end of the Hebrew word? It's plural. David's not just commanding Joab to be an accomplice to the murder of Uriah, but all the other officers as well. At this point now, Joab or anyone in the chain of command could have said, wait a minute, it's not right for us in the army to expose Uriah to extra danger in order to get him killed. If King David thinks he should be killed, then we should follow what God's law says about justice for criminals. He should have a fair trial. He should have a jury of peers. He should have a public sentencing. There should be a negotiation process, an execution, a public execution by an officer of the state if this is to be a just execution. I'm not going to help King David do an end run around God's law and justice. Any of them could have practiced the biblical doctrine of the lesser magistrate and refused to carry out David's sinful order. You can stand up against any human authority who commands you to disobey God, as long as you're sure of God's commands. The scary thing is that nobody was willing to stand up for God's law at this time. They just followed orders and became participants in the murder of Uriah. Now, we've already seen that Joab was already compromised in his character. He had no qualms with participating in assassinations. He's already done it before. The more people he killed, the more callous he became toward the sin of murder. But all of us need to evaluate the righteousness of things that those in authority over us command us to do. We should not blindly obey when they are commanding us to disobey God. Joab, meanwhile, has been conducting a siege, I'm assuming, for over a month now. So he's got a good idea of the Ammonites' strategy. People have kind of gotten into their ruts and routines about how this campaign's going. He knows where the weakest points are. Ammonites have figured out the weak points. Ammonites and Uriah has seen where the Ammonites put their veterans to fight. They're more experienced fighters. And so that's where he assigns Uriah upon his return, to be opposite the Ammonite experienced fighters. And one day the Ammonites make a sortie out of the gates of Rabbah, try to burst through the Israelite siege front. And that Uriah's right there, where the fighting's fiercest. Then he and his regiment were able to push the Ammonite warriors back all the way up to their gates. But in doing so, they got close enough to the city wall that they got within range of the archers. Joab didn't follow David's orders as cleanly as David had given them, so Uriah wasn't alone when that happened. He and the regiment got within range of the archers and catapults on the wall, and he and a number of others were struck down. And it could have been that when you see Joab giving instructions to his messenger and he's worried about David getting mad, it could well be that he was worried that David would be mad about this collateral damage of these other soldiers getting killed too. But the act is done. He's gotten Uriah killed. Has that solved David's problems? No. He's got a whole bunch of accomplices now that have to be silenced. In verses 18 through 25, we see him putting pressure on one of them. Joab sends the message boy to report to David. He followed the orders. Uriah is dead. And if what Uriah had done wasn't so sick, it'd be funny how he uses the messenger to push David's buttons. He knows David so well that he knows the message boy is going to be in for a lecture on the history of siege warfare, and particularly on how Gideon's son Abimelech from Judges 9 got conked in the head by a woman dropping a stone over the wall on him. In that story, Gideon, the judge, had a son that wanted to be the next judge of Israel, and so he was trying to wipe out all the competition so that he'd be the only leader left. And then he got knocked out. Gideon is called Jerubbasheth here. If you remember in Judges, he's called Jerubbaal because he fought with Baal when Gideon knocked down the idol of Baal. By David's time, names that ended with the word Baal were being replaced with the Hebrew word for shame, Sheph, by devout Jews who didn't want to use the pagan name Baal. So Mephibosheth was originally Merib Baal. And there are a couple of other names in the Bible. You see that shift happening by the Samuel and Kings and names. But that's Jerubbasheth then is Gideon, the judge from Judges 9. The oldest known manuscripts of this chapter add a note that David did indeed give a lecture on Abimelech and a rant about getting too close to the wall. David was knowledgeable and passionate about war strategy, and Joab knew that David would get worked up. But he tells the messenger to save the piece of news that David most wanted to hear for last. Uriah is dead. After that mic drop statement, David should have begun to weep. The realization sets in that he just committed murder on an innocent man. But he doesn't. He's still in cover-up mode. Now he has to worry about controlling everyone that he had made accomplices to his murder in order to keep it a secret. So he sends this horribly subversive message to Joab, instructing him to harden his conscience. Don't let it be a bad thing in your eyes. Don't let the fact that you've just committed another murder upset or trouble you, Joab. Instead, turn Uriah and the other victims into martyrs and use that to rally the troops and finish off the city of Rabbah. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you will never encourage anyone to minimize a violation of one of the Ten Commandments like David just did. Sin is not something to laugh at or shrug off. Sin is something to take seriously, something to grieve over, something to turn away from, something to confess to God and to find his forgiveness from. Well, then we have at the end of the chapter the last thing David does to try to cover up his sin of adultery. and that is to marry Bathsheba. Bathsheba did the right thing when she got the news. She mourned over Uriah's death. The fact that David did not write a eulogy for Uriah is revealing. I mean, we see him do that for Jonathan and for Saul, but not for Uriah. But Bathsheba did the right thing. She mourned. Surely she knew that Uriah had been summoned to the palace and that Uriah had not come home to see her before going back to the battlefield. Surely it was suspicious that her mighty man, who'd gotten into a disagreement with the king at the palace, just so happened to be on the war casualty list the next week. Putting two and two together, she must have guessed at what had happened. And that must have made her grief painful beyond words. It's one thing to know that your king was such a womanizer that he'd leave his 9 wives and go chasing after other married women while their husbands were gone on war, and then act like nothing was wrong afterwards. What does that do to a woman who has to live under leaders with no integrity like that? It's an even deeper grief to be carrying the king's baby, throwing up with morning sickness, while watching the king try to cover it all up by deceiving her husband. What does that do to a woman's heart when the man who violates her gets away with it? But what an unbearable burden of grief to know, or at least suspect, that her husband had been murdered simply to keep the king from looking bad. What does that do to a woman when she sees the men who are supposed to defend her from evil and lay down their lives for her well-being instead choose to expose her to greater risk and loss in order to protect themselves and make their lives easier? When those people are the army and the king, there's nobody to hold them accountable except God. Those of us who hold power, whether it simply be the influence of an older sibling with your younger siblings, or the authoritative power of a parent, a church officer, a civil officer, do you see how important it is to confess your sin as soon as you do the wrong, so that you do not bring greater harm to those who are under you? Don't risk being the one responsible for subverting justice and causing the people under you to harden their hearts and turn away from God and burn in hell forever. Don't cover up your sin. Instead, confess it. You will find mercy if you do. Mourning for the dead normally lasted a week in that culture. It's doubtful David would have waited any longer than that. Then David sent his servants to gather Asaph, to collect her, as though she were some kind of a tax or a piece of furniture to add to his house and use for his benefit. Her name isn't even mentioned. Now, on the one hand, it meant that this widow would be quickly provided for financially. She's now in the household of the king. She'll have food and clothing and shelter. But on the other hand, it meant Uriah was now treated as though he had never existed in Israel. All his assets were seized by David. And a week is never enough time for Bathsheba to process that much injustice and loss. David thinks, though, he's fixed the problems of his slip into adultery and murder. He has all the consequences under control, right? Boy, is he ever wrong. And we'll get into that part of the story when we hit chapter 12. Now, back in verse 25, David had told Joab, don't let it be an evil thing in your eyes. Don't let it displease you. As if to say, don't ask yourself what God thinks about our actions. We did what we thought was best, and that's all that counts. Don't submit to God to try to make this right with him. He'd just make it worse. But good and evil are not in our power to control. Only God has the moral right to determine what is good and what is evil. And God tells us what he thinks of the whole debacle in the final verse of this chapter. But in the eyes of Yahweh, it was an evil thing that David had done. You see the counterpoint to David's words in 25. Don't let it be an evil thing in your eyes. In the eyes of Yahweh, it was an evil thing that David had done. At this point, I want to pause the story, and we'll have to come back to it next Sunday. But I want to focus in on the lesson here, especially from Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but who confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. It's important, the first step for us, it's important to realize that if David, a man after God's own heart, was susceptible to such deep levels of self-deception and was so able to do such egregious sins, then we are every bit as capable of great evil and blindness too. So we need to appropriate every bit of help that God provides to guard against us spiraling into prayer. What he's saying in that hymn, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. Where was it? Take every virtue, every grace. That's what we need to be grabbing onto. Every grace we can to guard against spiraling into sin. This story is a painfully humiliating proof of the awful lengths to which the best of men may go when they forfeit the restraining grace of God, wrote Robert Jameson in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. And I was, I thought it was commentary from the Berleburg Bible was very good. I'll quote it more at length. We may see from this how deep a soul may fall when it turns away from God and from the guidance of his grace. This David, who in the days of his persecution would not even resort to means that were really plausible in order to defend himself. His conscience struck him over cutting the robe of Saul, right? Now he's not ashamed to resort to the greatest crimes in order to cover his sin. Oh God, how great is our strength when we lay firm hold of thee, yet how weak we become as soon as we turn away from thee. The greatest saints would be ready for the worst of deeds if you would but leave them for a single moment without your protection. As we reflect upon this, we should give up all thought of self-security and spiritual pride. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Knowing that our heart is deceitful above things and desperately wicked. Knowing that, then what do? In the last sermon, we saw the importance of engaging heartily in the work of your vocation and the importance of engaging in the mental battle of taking every thought captive before it gives birth to sin. In addition to that, we need to daily renew our minds with reading or listening to God's word and praying. As we read God's word and pray, we give the Holy Spirit greater opportunity and greater material with which to convict us and keep us from blindly stumbling on in self-deception and covering up sin. We also need to be getting accountability with and providing accountability to others in the church. Don't let yourself get stuck in the echo chamber of your own thoughts like David did. Don't even let yourself fall into the trap that King Rehoboam did later of getting advice only from a few friends who are your age and who are just like you. That's foolish. Ask brothers and sisters and parents and elders in the church for advice and accountability. Take every grace you can. And give accountability. When you see your brother or sister straying from God's word, don't sit on your hands and let them get away with doing evil unchallenged. Challenge it. And what other things can we do in this particular area of lust? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe, tells us one strategy is get married. If your calling and your time in life is appropriate for it, get married and invest in healthy relationships with your spouse and children. Investing in healthy relationships with your spouse and children while you're also working wholeheartedly as unto the Lord and the vocation God has called you to is going to fill your life up pretty full. There's not going to be a lot of time left over to get distracted and fall into sinful ways. I've never heard an elderly person say that they had wished that they had spent more time at the club. But we have heard many elderly folks say that they wished they had had more children. You think about what you're going to have wished for by the end of your life and spend time on those things. Trust God's word that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is an act of faith. When you sin, your brain tells you, don't confess it. It's just going to make it worse, right? It is an act of faith to expose your sin to God and confess it and repent from it. It's an act of faith to believe I will actually have mercy instead of life getting worse if I expose my sin. I like what my pastor from Denver said. He sins like cockroaches. If you expose it to the light, it runs away. Resist the urge to cover up your sin and instead confess it to God and ask him to forgive you in Jesus' name. Ask him to free you from the power of that sin and then start living like you believe in mercy. I believe I will find mercy if I confess. I do not believe I will prosper if I cover these sins. Trust God's word. I'll just close with another summary statement from the oldest commentary that I was able to find on this, on the books of Samuel, written by Andrew Willett. It says, it pleased God to leave David to himself and suffer him to fall into this great sin, both in respect of himself, that he might thoroughly be humbled, seeing that God purposed to exalt him, and for the example of others, that no man should brag of his estate, seeing that David did fall, nor yet that any should despair of rising again with David. Part of trusting God is trusting that he's in control of what's going on, and he is working things out for your good. You may need to be humbled like David did. Other people may need to see that you can sin and be forgiven. There are bigger things going on than what's just going on in your life. And you need to trust that God is going to lead you into the flow of the things that are best and are going to be best for all the people of God. Well, we will, Lord willing, look at Nathan's confrontation of David in the sermon next week.